Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us enough not to let us go. And you love us so much, you won't let us stay as we are. You continue to draw us closer and closer to you and make us holy like our Savior Jesus. So, Lord, take these words this morning and use them as a part of that process. Lord, I thank you for giving me strength to study and direction this week, but I can't make any change in anyone's life. Only you can. So, Lord, I offer these words as a sacrifice to you, and I pray that you would accept it and bless it, and may we all be changed to become more like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, before we dive in, two quick bits of housekeeping. I mentioned cupcakes. Chris said, would you please tell them there's healthy stuff too, like fruit? So, don't think, oh, well, I don't want cupcakes. So you can go get a fruit hors d'oeuvre for your lunch. And the second thing, I meant to say it last week, sometimes things sneak into sermons that I hadn't planned, and sometimes things get left out. But last week, I don't know if any of you remember, we talked about the significance of being focused on God's Word because He's not to be known in images and pictures. And we live in a very picture or image-oriented society. So, I addressed the fact that some people say, oh, I'm not a reader. Well, I wanted to throw in one thing from last week. Nancy's been listening in the evenings to the Bible as read by a lady named Kristen Getty. We sing some of the Getty songs. You might not realize that, but and she has an Irish accent, so I don't know, there's something about us in North America, we love listening to those accents, but if you'd want to know how to download that, it's by Crossway. I'm sure Nancy would be happy to show you where you can get that, but that's one way that God's Word can find its way into your mind and into your heart. If you say, now Nancy is a reader, but if you say you're not a reader, that is a good way to go about it, so. On to today's sermon. The big idea is I want us to get an idea of what a pure, unadulterated heart looks like. And we'll fill in some more details next week as, Lord willing, we progress on through Isaiah. I don't like muddling along indecisively. When Nancy's dad lived with us, he was a very kind-hearted man, and so he had compassion on Nancy. He saw how hard she works, and he said, I want to give you a break. So some weeks we actually couldn't even find the time, but he said, I'm going to take everybody out to eat once a week. It was very kind of him. So we'd go out to eat, and I hate muddling. So I'd have to figure out, if I open a menu and I'd think, I have to have a reason to pick something. I can't just close my eyes and point. So did I have chicken last night? Did I have the fish last time I was here? I'm really hungry. Is this going to get me enough? When I order this, is it going to fill me up? And when I couldn't decide, I would say to the wait staff, hey, what's good on the menu? And almost every single time when we were piling into the van and we're all saying, thanks, Pappy, for dinner, my belly was very happy. I had chosen well because I had to have a reason, had to have a criterion, wasn't going to muddle through that decision-making process. But I think that there are many people in this world who do not have, now that was a silly example, now we move into deeper things. I think there's people who live without clear principles to guide them, and they just muddle their way through life, doing whatever feels good on any given day, and I fear that when they're done, they're not going to be satisfied. They're not going to leave this world satisfied because they were muddling their way through. Even the most educated people are content to live with contradictions in their own lives. You know, many of us say we love and follow Jesus, and yet we all have times and days where our lives don't really show that we're consistent. You can see this inconsistency and this living with contradictions on display in politics. How many candidates pop into your mind who said one thing when they were candidating and a year after they were into office, everything changed? And they don't really see a problem with that. We all muddled our way through COVID so far. I mean, I think that COVID made a fool of every expert. And I don't care what side you're on, every expert was made a fool of because they did. They might have been doing their best, or they might have had some of their own agenda, whatever it was. But in the end, there were holes blown in their theories and their ideas, and it's very frustrating. Have you ever had a boss who muddled? That gets under my skin. You get to work one day, and everything is, let's go this direction. And so you apply your energy and your effort, and you show up the next day, and it's like he doesn't even remember what he said yesterday, and now we're going this way. Oh, that's frustrating. So I think about my dad. My dad and I both like animals. My dad's gone now, but I remember watching our dog, the dog I had, hunt. And he always said she had the patience of a cat because she was very principled. There was no indecision, and she would kill. I'll tell you a story sometime about all the animals that she caught and killed. But she knew what she was doing. You could have had exploding pink hippopotamuses around her, and she was not going to budge. She was focused. That's the way we need to live, is like a cat or something, an animal like that that's focused. If you think that you have a low tolerance for muddling and it's frustrating to you, how do you think a holy God who has no error whatsoever, how do you think he responds to muddling? He is the source of all truth. All logic is rooted in him. Think about, if any of you know anything about formal logic, there is such a thing as the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction says something cannot be both A and non-A in the same sense at the same time. So I cannot say it is really raining right now and say in my next breath, it is not raining at all right now. If rain means the same in both sentences, I have contradicted myself. And yet this world lives with constant contradictions. They constantly violate the law of non-contradiction. However, logic is rooted in God, and so in him there are no contradictions. He knows the way that he will go, and he knows which way we are to go. In fact, Ephesians 2 says that he has planned out a path of good works for us to do in advance. So that means that he has entered very deeply into our lives. He has rescued us from a lifestyle of being servants and slaves to our own desires, and he has raised us up to where we become servants and slaves of his will, which, him being a holy God, that's wonderful. It releases us from muddling. There's no higher blessing that we could receive. We're focused on a goal, and that goal is to see God in heaven and to have our lives satisfied. So the verses before us this week, I think, cut through the muddled way that we might live here on this earth and call us to be committed to the greatest priorities. I was listening to a podcast this week where a fellow who pastors a big church, and he's written books, and he was being interviewed about his book, and the fellow doing the interview said to him, "What do you think is the biggest threat to the church?" And he gave him two options. Out of these two options, he said, "What do you think is the biggest threat to God's kingdom here on this earth? Critical race theory or traveling sports teams?" Well, critical race theory, I'll tell you, and we'll probably get on some of it this summer, because, you know, every summer we've been taking a break from whatever book we're in, and we do a topic. We're going to look at communism this summer, Lord willing, and how we deal with communism as Christians, what principles the Bible has to say. But so critical race theory is all related to that. Critical race theory is good at one thing. It's good at pointing out things that are wrong and need to be fixed in society. What it's not good at is giving solutions. The solutions that critical race theory comes up with would destroy a society, and they are anti-biblical. So critical race theory is a very dangerous thing, because if it finds its way into a church, it destroys what the church is, and it undoes what Jesus has founded. So you would think that this fellow in the interview would say, "Oh, it's critical race theory," but he said, as dangerous as that is, he chose traveling sports teams. Because that mindset that sports is more important than your family worshiping together causes the next generation to muddle their way through Christianity and make Christianity of secondary importance or even tertiary importance. It's destroying the church by turning the next generation into people who are ho-hum. And they don't acknowledge that Christ is the most precious thing on this earth and that his authority should be revered as the highest. So this muddling is very dangerous. We need to be very clear-headed in our thinking as Christians. So let's go through these eight verses. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. So with this verse, we begin the last section of the book of Isaiah. So there's three major sections to Isaiah, and maybe at some point you want to go back and reread this and become refamiliarized with some of the things we've gone through over the last few years. Chapters 1 through 39 tell Israel and Judah that they have failed at keeping God's covenant. And then it launches into all the nations around Israel and Judah and points out how they have failed to keep God's law and how all of these nations together are liable for God's wrath. Then comes part number 2, chapters 40 through 55, which we just concluded last Lord's Day. Chapters 40 through 55, there's two key elements in that. One is that God said through Isaiah over 100 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah said there's going to be a man, you're going to go into exile, and you're going to be ripped out of Jerusalem, you're going to be sent to Babylon, but God's going to raise up a man named Cyrus from the kingdom of the Persians, and he's going to send you back to the promised land. And then the second thing was, God's going to go even further than that. God is going to work in you so that you are reconciled to him, so that his wrath is removed. And the high point of that chapters 40 to 55 is chapter 53, the work of the suffering servant who diverts God's wrath. He takes all of God's wrath that was due to us. That's why we spent 12 weeks looking at Isaiah 53. Sometimes a near-death experience clarifies a person, their perspective on life, and they no longer muddle. If you almost died at some point, maybe your life was different after that. Maybe you became a very grateful person and you wanted to magnify God's goodness before others. I think about Martin Luther. He thought he was going to die in a lightning storm, and from that point on, he became very clear about what he was supposed to do with his life. People who've had a near-death experience may stop complaining. They may take every day as a gift from God. They might learn to speak loving things to others instead of being foul-mouthed. They might learn to cherish the people in their lives and become a servant to them. Well, I think that the exile, when the people of Judah were taken out of Jerusalem, this served as a clarifying factor to teach them how they should live since they came so close to dying as a nation. I've alluded a few times in our study of the book of Isaiah, I've alluded to the idea that if we could just brush past hell for a second and get the smell and hear the sounds and catch a glimpse, I think we would be done with muddling. I know maybe it sounds corny. I've said this numerous times that if I'm up through the night and I'm in pain or I'm sick and the house is quiet and I'm by myself, that's when I think about eternity. I don't want to suffer. I want to be with Christ. I know I deserve to suffer. I want him to forgive me. I want him to save me and cover me with his blood. So this whole thing of going up through chapter 55, hopefully now that we realize that we were a lost people, chapters 1 through 39, we realize the mercy and the grace that is shown to us in Jesus, chapters 40 through 55. Now we come to the third and final section of Isaiah, and here we find out how a people who were undeserving and yet were shown grace and mercy through Christ, how are we supposed to walk through this world? Well, the first verse sets the direction, and it says that we should be people who keep justice and do righteousness. This is the way of life for people aimed at heaven, and the satisfaction and the beauty that is ours that's awaiting us. We could define these commands as commands to imitate who God is. God is righteous and he is pure. The idea of justice. Justice refers to making right what is wrong. So sure, that involves taking criminals off the street and locking them up and punishing them, but it also refers to looking at what's inside of people. So if we stand for justice, we want criminals to be arrested so they aren't going to be out murdering or something like that, but then we also, as God's people, ought to be going to the jail and helping those people come to know Christ. Since we are receiving salvation, shouldn't we act like people in union with Christ? Christ is perfectly righteous, which means he has no sins, but it also means he keeps his covenant even when other people don't. He yearns to see others be saved. So if we have the righteousness of Christ, we too, as John was saying in the children's sermon, we should be yearning to see the people around us be reconciled to God. What is it that really pleases God? It's his own perfections. And so as he begins to see his own perfections reflected in our lives, that is a delight to him. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, number one, and number two, who keeps his hand from doing any evil. So I'll talk for a few minutes about this keeping the Sabbath and this idea of keeping ourselves from evil. We'll unpack that more as we go ahead in the verses starting next week. What's the big deal about this principle of keeping the Sabbath? Well, God established the principle all the way back at creation. He created something for 6 days consecutively, and then on the seventh day, he rested. It's not because God was tired. God is all-powerful. He does not get tired. But what did I just say? What delights God? His own perfections. So on the seventh day, he sat back and he looked at his perfections on display in his creation, and he delighted in them. When Christ rose from the dead, that's when the church changed this idea of one day and seven being reserved for God. It changed. That's when the church recognized the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week. And why was that? Well, the world had become bedraggled because of a curse, because of sin being unleashed. And so once Christ came and died for our sins and rose again on the first day of the week, we now live resting on him and his work. We can't labor and try to work our way into heaven. And so as a sign that we are resting in Christ, Sunday became known as the Lord's Day in the New Testament, in the early church. And so we still keep one day and seven special. And that shows loyalty to God. It's a demonstration in front of the world that we are owned by God, not by ourselves. And so we don't just do our own thing on the Lord's Day. We acknowledge that he owns us and he is our supreme ruler. Well, you say, there's a lot of hypocrites who abuse the Lord's Day. Of course, there are people who are hypocrites who they go to church to keep up appearances or to please their spouse, or they come because they're still trying to earn their salvation. They think that they'll make God be nice to them if they come to church. That's silly. We don't earn our salvation. It's different. We realize Isaiah 1 through 39, we're unworthy people. Isaiah 40 to 55, Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. So now we come because we love him. We come out of gratitude. There are hypocrites who have no interest in growing in God's word. They have no interest in serving the body of Christ. They put in their time, but they're not growing in holiness personally. But you know what? I'll take them all. If you know any hypocrites who aren't in worship, we have some open seats. So bring every hypocrite that you can find. Why do I say that? Listen, if they're willing to come and sit through the service, then maybe the Holy Spirit will take what's preached and work in them. So we'll take all the hypocrites. If they're willing to come listen, we'll take as many as you can find. So bring them along. If you get it right, you don't go to church with the idea of making yourself righteous. You come because you are, because of what Christ has done. And then that second part there, as for keeping your hand from evil, again, we should not be muddled. Don't think that you can keep Christ in your closet and pull him out when you need a request answered. While he's in the closet, then, your language is foul, your desires are corrupt, your imaginations are vulgar or worldly or materialistic, your work lacks excellence, your care for the people around you is lacking because of your strong, supreme sense of self-preservation, your ethics take liberties that violate God's law when it seems necessary to do so, and you fill your head with entertainment consisting of watching people do evil things. So that's just a sample list. So either Christ rules over you, or you compartmentalize and keep him over here, and then real life is over here. Well, if we're to keep justice and do righteousness, we're also supposed to keep our hand from doing evil. Verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." Nor let the eunuch say, "Here I am, a dry tree." Okay, so this is a little bit harder to understand. Let me see how I can try and explain this to you. And to do so, I'm going to go back to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm sure that's your favorite book. But let me remind you, I said that tongue-in-cheek, let me remind you, for those of you who sigh when we go back to Deuteronomy, Jesus was tempted by Satan 3 times. And Jesus quoted Scripture 3 times to rebuff Satan. And each time it was from Deuteronomy. So it was pretty special to Jesus. I don't think we can overlook it. But I'm just going to go to one chapter in Deuteronomy. I'm going to read a couple of verses from Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 says, "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord." And verse 3 says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord." They were non-Jews. They were from other countries. So what is this all about? Because we read here in verse 3, the foreigner who's not a Jew saying, "Oh, well, I guess there's no hope for me with God," and the eunuch who has been emasculated saying, "Well, I guess there's no hope for me having a relationship with God." So why did God give these laws in the Old Testament? Well, he did it to show, we don't understand why he selected some of the things that he did, but these laws about being unclean and not being able to come, we would put it in today's terms, they wouldn't be received as a member in good standing. Why did God have those laws in the Old Testament that kept people from being received as a member of the Old Testament church, so to speak? At least that's what I believe is the correspondence to how we would term it today. Why does God have laws like that? You know, I think that it's important for us to understand this principle because we get muddled on what love is. I watched, and I've prayed for her, so I don't hate her. I'll continue to pray for her. But I watched, I read a headline, read a little few paragraphs where the lady who's nominated to be a Supreme Court justice was unable to answer what the definition of a woman is. And I think she's doing that because she wants to show love to a certain group of people who doesn't believe there is such a binary system of man and woman. So I think we get very muddled, and she says she's a Protestant, we get very muddled on how to show love, and we try to be like the rest of the world. You know, the God who is love is also the God in whom logic is rooted. And you can't violate the laws of logic and still claim to be loving. Somehow they all have to fit together. So at any rate, going back, God does not contradict himself. God had laws in the Old Testament that excluded some people from being received as a part of the fellowship. And yet he's loving. So how does all this fit together? Well, the emasculated man could have become emasculated in several ways. I'll just pick one. It could have been that he was emasculated because of a pagan religious practice. So that means that when it comes to sexuality, in our culture, often things get muddled. We think that there are some people who call themselves Christian who practically worship sex. Well, that's muddled. There's confusion there. Sex is not our God. God is our God. But then there are people who claim to be Christian who are very muddled on the area of sexuality where they hate their whether they're male or female, and they try to disfigure their bodies to make themselves into something than the gender that God has assigned to them. And that seems very similar to people in the ancient world being emasculated because of a pagan religion. Well, it may not be in the name of a pagan god. People are worshiping today vague, unnamed gods that cause them to reject the system and the biology, the genetics that God has instituted. So, how can we find clarity? The Ammonite, the Moabite, they were not to be hated just because they were not Jewish. Well, they weren't actually to be hated. But their history of hating and opposing and harming God's covenant people, not cooperating with them or supporting them or helping them, means you don't invite people who are not God followers into the Old Testament fellowship as if they're members in good standing because you want to be nice to them. That would misrepresent God and make it seem like anything goes for him. And so if you invite people into fellowship and call them a brother or sister and they are not loyal to God, now you have an influence inside the Old Testament church that's going to destroy it. And that's exactly what happened. The people in the Old Testament church began to intermingle with all these pagans, and the pagan rituals came in, and after a while, the people weren't even worshiping the true and living God anymore. And that's how they got destroyed, and that's how they got sent into exile. So these strange laws that sound so odd to us teach us that we're all unclean. We live in an unclean world. And none of us deserves to walk into God's house, God's presence, and be accepted, and yet God does accept us. How does this all fit together? So the idea of love, we can say this, if we're not going to be muddled, the idea of love does not mean that we just accept anybody to stay the way they are. Do we accept anybody? Yes. And then we invite them to join us in following Christ and being changed by him. So we show no intention of compromising with the world and becoming a muddled church when it comes to truth. If we're going to do righteousness and we're going to do justice, there are standards that we must follow. But look at verses 4 and 5. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs, who they thought there was no hope for them, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So as I said, you can come the way you are, but God loves you too much to allow you to remain in that condition. Is it not amazing that the holy God wants to join himself to us who are unholy? And that is only possible through Christ. That as the suffering servant died in our place, he took our wrath. We now have citizenship in heaven. Verse 7 I read there says, no matter what you're, basically, if I were to summarize it, the point is, no matter your past, if you're willing to resign all of your own desires, you're willing to give up being enslaved to your own way of life, and you're willing to stop following the world, then everything will be forgiven through Christ. And you will be made holy so that you can come into God's presence and enjoy his beauty and be satisfied with his glory. In fact, verse 7, well, I guess I didn't read 6 and 7. Let me read 6 and 7. No, verse 7, let me read 7 again. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So you understand that God is saying, I will be so near to you, it doesn't matter what your past is, how hostile you once were to me, whatever you did and how often you did it and with whom you did, that all doesn't matter. If you come through the servant, if you find grace, I will be so close to you that I will hear your prayers and I will help you through all of your needs. So sometimes I think the modern church gets muddled in that we think that to love people means we have no standards. We do still have standards. But for those who come through Christ, we love because God loves. Jesus quoted this verse, verse 7, in our gospel lesson, when in his day, the temple that was reserved for non-Jews, the part of the temple that was reserved for non-Jews, had become a center for merchants, and the non-Jews could no longer come and worship there. And he showed a sense of justice by driving out the merchants. He's insistent that God wants people of all backgrounds to be converted. God loved, but if you think of the things that are most despicable to you, God wants those people. And he wants them to come and to be a part of the fellowship. They come through Christ. Lastly, verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So I think sometimes we're muddled as a church in America about how we regard the outside world. You see people from some church in, what is it, Oklahoma, show up at different sites with signs of hatred. No, we're not called to hate people who are outside of the church and who oppose God's holiness. But we can't be muddled in the other direction and assume everybody's okay, too. And you know, we're just here to have a good time. So we don't want things to uproot our lives. We don't want all the rough spots. And so we assume everybody we know is gone to heaven. And you know, the scriptures teach if you're not trusting Christ as Savior and following him as Lord, you're not going to heaven. And so when we, it's very uncomfortable for us because now we're fearful for the people around us. So we'd rather be muddled because then we don't have that responsibility, but we have the responsibility to pray for people who are not following Christ and to show them love and to share truth with them. And we do it meekly and gently as servants. Imagine if Judgment Day was a muddled affair. Imagine if it was your turn and you're standing before Jesus on his throne and you walk up and he looks at you, he smiles, and then he looks at let's imagine this. He looks at an angel next to him that, you know, I would have said a few years ago that the angel had a clipboard, but probably the angel has an iPad. And they start looking at things and Jesus looks at you and he looks at it, he smiles. Man, you'd be thinking, wait a minute. How could all this be messed up? I mean, I remember I graduated from a school a few years ago, and I was a distance learning student. So I was on campus about 1 week out of every year, and I took two classes from the president of the seminary. And he actually was my advisor. So not only did I spend 2 weeks of my life with him, but I would correspond with him as my advisor, and when it came time for me to graduate, I had to sustain an oral exam in front of him and another faculty member. So we spent a whole afternoon together, and he was so nice to me that day, and he told me how much he appreciated how I did on my oral exam, and he appreciated my work. So now let's fast forward to graduation day. You know, you're in this big room with all these people, and when you check in, they give you a hood. And depending on what degree you're getting, and I've got my hood, and then they make the announcement, please go to your advisor and have your advisor hood you. So I go up to the president of the seminary, and I hand him my hood, and he says, can I help you? He had no idea who I was. I said, yes, my name is Joel. You're my advisor. And he goes, oh, right. And he takes the hood and he puts it on me, and that was the last I ever saw the man. Nothing like that is going. When you get to heaven, Jesus will know you. He will know you intimately. There will be no muddling. Everything will be clear. All your, except your sins will be missing. That's the one thing you'll be thinking, I thought they were going to bring up that thing about back. No. Christ suffered for all of that. And so I believe that clarity of heaven should spill over into the here and now. We belong to him. We love sinners the way he loves sinners. He's leading us to glory. We have new accommodations waiting for us and they're prepared for us. There's room for us in heaven. So we have to be careful not to get muddled with the things of this world. I remember when I went to a very strict fundamentalist Christian high school. And one of the most evil things in their book was 1980s rock and roll. So I played the keyboard, and a girl that I rode the bus with played the saxophone, and we got a few other kids together, and we were going to start a rock band. And one of the pastors on staff there, he called me in my office, or in his office one day, and he was very nice. He said, "Hey, Joel, we like having you here. We heard that you're getting ready to start a rock band." I mean, I don't think I was. It was just a bunch of us. He said, "Just wanted to let you know that if you go ahead with it, that you won't have a place here anymore." Man, that clarified things. I did not want to leave the school, so I don't think any of my friends talked at all about a band after that. I don't even think we got together and agreed not to do it. It's just nobody ever spoke of it again. I think we need to live with clarity. Daniel and I we've been watching a series of movies, and we got to one a few weeks ago, and man, that these characters were just like off color and dirty in their jokes, and I'm thinking, really? And the rest of them weren't like this, and I thought, well, maybe it'll pass. I don't want to be too strict. And finally, I think Ben walked in, we were talking about the movie, and I said, "You know, I don't like it." And Daniel said, "I don't either." That was it. You can't muddle. You're either going to follow Jesus and do what he would do, or you're going to muddle. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, the clarity